It is finished, amen. God's work was completed on the cross of Calvary through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that goes right along with what we're going to talk about this morning. We're looking in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 this morning, and going to speak to you a message entitled, The Nature of Saving Faith, and this will be part one. I believe there will be at least two more parts after this in order to cover everything that James is saying here, but the nature of saving faith. Last week we said that all of chapter 2 deals with faith, and it does. It deals with the nature of faith. Faith is a key doctrine in the Bible. The sinner is saved by faith. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And in light of that, the believer, those who are saved, must walk in faith and walk by faith. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Look what Paul says over here in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. He said that whatever is not of faith is sin. Oh me, whatever is not of faith is sin. Someone once said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but it is obeying in spite of consequence. And I don't remember and recall who actually said that, but that is exactly what faith is about. It's believing, not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequence. Let me turn your attention right quick like to Hebrews chapter 11. We call this the faith chapter. And we talked about all of these characters when we went through the book of Hebrews several months ago. But I just want to remind you that all of these, and I'm not obviously not going to read all of them. I'm just going to highlight some of the more prominent ones that we're familiar with in the passage to speak about their belief in the one true God in spite of what might happen to them personally. We are living in unprecedented days. And I was sharing with a group of pastor friends yesterday that we're being persecuted each and every day. Our religious freedoms, our Christian freedoms are being taken away each and every day. But I remind you that we have not, as of yet, experienced the persecution that was written about here in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the people of the book of James, the people that Peter's writing to there. We have not experienced persecution to that level as of yet. Will we? I can't say. But all I can say is unless God intervenes in our nation, unless we have another spiritual awakening, a mighty movement of God in our nation, it could possibly happen. Oh, me? Let me highlight a few of these in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews just to speak to you about their faith and believing in spite of the consequences. In verse 7, we have the faith of Noah. It says that he was warned of God of things not yet seen. He moved with fear, that's reverence or awe of God, and he prepared the ark. And you remember the story. You go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you can read the narrative there of Noah and how he was persecuted and mocked and despised by the people of his day until the door of the ark was shut and the rain fell. Then they cried out to him to help them, but it was too late at that time. Look in verse 8, Abraham, he was called to leave his home, his comfort zone, everything that he knew that was familiar, and to go to a land that God would show him, a land far away that he did not really know a whole lot about other than God told him to go, and he went there in spite of the consequences. In verse 17, it's Abraham again. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac there. And God tested his faith. And Abraham, as you recall the story in Genesis 22, was ready and willing. He had the dagger up and ready and willing to drive it through his son Isaac until God stopped him. And so in spite of the consequences, Abraham was willing to obey God. Over here in verse 22, we have the mention of Joseph here. And if you read the story of Joseph beginning in Genesis chapter 37, you see there that Joseph experienced many things because of his faith, because of his belief in God. But yet he never turned his back on God He continued to believe, continued to obey in spite of the consequences. Verse 23, Moses, and we're very familiar with Moses in the book of Exodus. And as we read through the book of Exodus, we see that Moses stood before Pharaoh, the man that had power over all the nation, that could give life and take life. And Moses stood there and said, "Let my people go." Why? Because that is what God commanded him to do. And so he believed God in spite of the consequences. Verse 31 is an interesting one. Here it's the harlot Rahab. And you recall the story of Rahab, who allowed the two spies to enter into her home and gave them safety and allowed them to escape. Now, she was not an Israelite, but yet she risked her life. She could have been accused of treason and put to death for providing for Joshua and Caleb in that instance. But yet she believed God. She obeyed God in spite of the consequences that could come to her personally. And yet God preserved her. God provided for her. And if you read the accounts of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, guess who is listed in there? Rahab, the harlot. Isn't that interesting? That is awesome. That is the power of God to work in the life of individuals who will submit themselves wholly and totally to Him and give Him their heart and their life and say, "Lord, I'm yours. Do with me as you will." Now, let's look at the book of James. That's just the introduction. Amen. Oh, me, hour and a half. We'll try to get through this here. But James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, the whole end of the chapter here is one of the most controversial passages in the entire New Testament. Why is it controversial? Well, the controversy centers on the teachings of Paul concerning saving faith and the teachings of James here in chapter 2 concerning saving faith. Let me read to you a few passages from Paul's letters that deal with the nature of saving faith, and then we will get into the text here from the book of James, and I think you will see where the controversy stems from, and then I will try to explain to you that it is no contradiction at all. Paul writes about the nature of saving faith, and this is just a few selected passages, obviously not going to try to exhaust them all, but some that I think we're more familiar with. Here, first of all, in Romans chapter 3, verse 20 through 26, Paul writes, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." And you can see more about that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. The law was added because of transgression. Verse 21, Romans 3, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," here it is, "which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Now, Paul is trying to point out that there's no difference in the means of salvation between Jew and Gentile. And we will see that again when we look at our next passage over in Galatians. Look what he says in verse 23 of Romans 3. "All have sinned, continually sinned," present tense verb, "and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth or presented to be a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, the one who took our place on the cross, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus Christ." What is Paul saying? We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not through the law. What does he say over here in Galatians chapter 2? Verse 16, he says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ," faith in Jesus Christ, "even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And then you are very familiar with what he wrote in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. And that sounds great, doesn't it? And it is great. Don't get me wrong. We are saved by faith. It was that teaching that led Martin Luther to say that we are justified by faith and faith alone. Now, you hang on to that thought for just a moment. I'm going to read James chapter 2, verse 17 before we get into the rest of the text. But look what James says. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Wait a minute. Paul said we're justified by faith without works. James says we are justified here that faith, if it has not works, is dead. It's useless. So here's the controversy, or this perceived controversy, contradiction, if you will, that takes place among biblical scholars. And there's been volumes written on this. But we must understand the context of each writer. And I will just tell you right from the outset, there is no contradiction. There's a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here. And if you recall, I mentioned this, I think, in the introduction a few weeks back when I said something about this perceived contradiction between Paul and James. But there is no contradiction. Understand this. Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. And he's writing primarily to Gentiles who believed at that point in time that salvation was by works. I must work. I must do something in order to earn my salvation, in order to merit the favor of God. And so he says that we are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not of works, because a works righteousness puts the onus of salvation on me and what I do. And so he says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. James here is writing to Jews primarily, who believe that salvation is by faith, void of works. That is, I'm an Israelite. If you go back to the verse 1 of chapter 1, he's writing to the 12 tribes, which are scattered, the dispersion. They're outside of Jerusalem. They've been dispersed throughout the ancient world, and he names them as the 12 tribes. So he's writing primarily to Jews that have the law, that are the chosen people of God, that had the temple at one time. And so they're saying we're saved simply because we're the children of God, and therefore we don't need to do anything. So James is writing to this group that says, I don't have to do anything. I'm saved. That's all I need to do. And so they sit back in their smug little synagogues and their smug little places that they call their houses of worship, and they think everything's okay. I'm saved, that's all I need. And so, Paul says, yes, we are saved by faith, not of works. But notice what James says. If we have faith and not works, that faith is dead. In other words, for Paul, writing that works is not a means of salvation, it is salvation through the grace of God alone. James says if you are truly saved, then people will know it by your works. And let me go back to what Martin Luther said. We're justified by faith and faith alone. But he also said, but a faith that is alone does not save. Oh, me. You see, it's two sides of the same coin. It is salvation through grace, the grace of God in sending his Son to die on a cross for our sins. And we put our faith and trust in him, believing in him, repenting of our sins, turning from our sinful ways, and trusting Jesus with everything there is about us. But that faith cannot be alone. The evidence of our salvation is our service to God and our service to our fellow man. And that's what James is getting at here in chapter 2, that salvation is solely a work of God's grace, but that salvation is evident, or manifested in the way we live our life, in service to others here. And so what James is writing about here in verses 14 through 17 is he's basically giving us an example of dead faith, a faith that does nothing, a faith that means nothing. It is those that are depending on that word faith and what they believe to get them into heaven. But they're giving no evidence of that salvation. So in verse 14, he lays out a principle for us. I mean, let me just share these verses with you here in this message this morning as we've set the background here. He writes, James writes, "What does it profit my brethren, my brothers?" And notice once again, he continues to refer to them as his brothers, his fellow believers in Christ. And so he says, what does it profit? What does it benefit? What's the point? If a man says he has faith and he has not works, can that faith save him? Faith that does not give evidence by good works can never save. It just can't. James, notice what he says here. He doesn't say the man has faith. He says the man says he has faith. He's giving lip service to God. He's giving lip service to his fellow man. He claims to be a believer. And James says if he says he has faith but he has not works, can that faith save him? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question. And the answer would be absolutely not. Absolutely not. He had a knowledge of faith. He had a knowledge of God. He might even know the right prayers. He might know, in a sense, how to pray. He might even be able to quote some scripture. But he does not have Jesus in his heart. He has the head knowledge, but not the heart knowledge. He says he has faith, but he does nothing to show evidence of that faith. He is substituting words for works. I think he's substituting his arrogance for action. Hey, I'm a man of faith. Look how faithful I am. Look what great faith I have while I sit here on my pew and do nothing. Oh, me? Do you realize, and I've mentioned this once before, that there are over 6,000 cults in America? Not worldwide, but in America. Over 6,000 cults in America. What does that have to do with what James is saying here? Well, let me tell you. First of all, I think we have so many cults because people don't know what they believe. And at one time, two of the fastest growing cults in America were getting most of their members out of Baptist churches. And the basic message, my pastor friend, Brother Jeff Westerfield, has taught a class over at Carolina Bible Institute and Seminary this semester on the cults. I've done some study on that myself. And he and I have talked about this, and we both have the same conclusion that the way to God or to the supreme being or whatever they call him or her for some cases, the way to that supreme being, that higher power, is guess what? Through works. What I can do. What I do to show that I'm a part of this religion or this cult. It's based on my works. There's a vast difference in Christianity. Christianity is not based on my works. Christianity is based on his work. What he has done on the cross of Calvary to effect salvation for all humanity. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. That is the kind of God I serve. He shed his blood for my sin, that if I put my faith and trust in him, I will be saved. And if I am truly and genuinely saved, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to evidence that by my service to God and by my service to my fellow man. In other words, I'm going to give evidence of that relationship that I have with the Holy God through my works. Not working as a means of salvation, but working as evidence of that salvation. So James here gives us a principle. He says, what benefit is it? What does it profit if a man says he has faith, but he has not works? That faith is useless. It cannot save him. Then he gives us here in verses 15 and 16 a priority. Look what he says. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What good is it? Here's the priority. Now understand from the outset, James is writing to the church. He's writing to believers. And he's writing about believers who are a part of the fellowship, a part of the body of Christ. And so he says if they come in and they have nothing, they're destitute. And you say, well, go your way, brother, be warm and be filled. What good is that? He's giving us a priority. We should put our salvation, our works into action, not with just mere words here. A person who can sit on a church pew year after year and never do anything for Christ has a serious problem. Oh, me? If you can sit there year after year and never do anything for the cause of Christ, but yet you claim you're saved, I would point you back to verse 14. You say you have faith, but you better understand that just saying you have faith is not your ticket into heaven. Faith is a true, genuine change in your life. Here, that kind of faith is deficient. It is lacking something. I wrote this down several years ago, and we'll share it with you again. I think I've already shared it with you a few times, but I think it's pretty good because I wrote it. Amen? But listen to this. Those who are content to only sit on a pew and soak in the Word eventually stagnate, and then they sour. And when they sour, they stink. Oh, that's pretty harsh words, isn't it? But it's like, and I've used this illustration many times, it's like that sponge you have on your kitchen sink. You put some water on it and you do whatever you do with it and you let it sit there for a week or two. And it may get a drop or two of water every now and then and it's soaking things up. But if you never wring that thing out, you know what it's going to do? Well, if you don't, put it up to your nose. You'll find out real quick like. It's going to stink. Why? Because that water in there has stagnated. You see, we have to be like sponges soaking in the Word of God, but we have to wring ourselves out every now and then and put that Word that we're learning and that Word that is being spoken into us, we have to put it into action and do something with it. Saving faith always results in kingdom work. Saving faith always results in kingdom work. Listen, if we are truly saved, we're going to want to serve. We're going to want to know more about His Word. And when we know more about His Word, we know more about Him. And when we know more about Him, we want to go and tell the world about it. And we want to serve Him. Listen, it is unbiblical to claim that an almighty God has invaded our lives and yet our lives are not changed. Oh, me? That's unbiblical. If God is truly on the throne of our heart and life, our lives will be changed. In fact, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If we are in Christ, if we truly have that faith relationship with Christ, guess what? We're new creations. The old has passed away. All things have become new. So how can a holy God indwell a person and that person not be concerned about holiness? That person not be concerned about serving? That person not be concerned about witnessing? That person not be concerned about studying the Word? That person not be concerned about prayer? That person not be concerned about worshiping this God that we claim that we know? Listen, if we have no concern for evangelism, no concern for worship, no concern for Bible study, no concern for serving our church, no concern for serving our community, how can we claim to know Christ in a personal, intimate way? Pardon my language, Miss Deborah. I know you don't have Facebook, but somebody might play this for you. It ain't happening. You don't know Him. He is not your Savior. You must put that into practice. Now, let me say this, and this is for our people. And I just want you that those of you that listen that are not a part of our fellowship here, I just want you to know what kind of church we have here. And I have been blessed to be the pastor here for 5.5 years or so now. And I have seen this with my own eyes, and I continue to see it each and every week, pre-pandemic, okay? Let me put that out there. Our church has an awesome Awana program. We run, 55 or 60 maybe on average on Sunday morning in our Sunday school, our Bible study hour. We run maybe 70 to 80 on average in our worship service here on a good day. And I'm, once again, remind you, pre-pandemic, I'm not sure what's going to happen. I don't think anybody knows what's going to happen from here on out. But pre-pandemic. So we're not a large church. We're large enough for this old man to try to keep up with. I'll tell you that. But we're not a large, huge, mega church. We're just average church, small church. But I want to tell you this. We have an awesome Awana program on Wednesday night. And we have 50 to 60 kids, maybe 70 at times, on Wednesday night. And most of these kids are unchurched. We run two vans to the various trailer parks around here to pick them up. And we have a very diverse group of kids. They're not all Caucasian, okay? But I will tell you what our people do. We have someone, I don't know who. I have some ideas on that, and I may be totally wrong. I'm certainly not going to mention names because I'm often wrong. But we have a person, or maybe persons, who support this Awana ministry financially every year. That is buying all the materials, all the supplies that is needed. And I want to tell you, it's not a small chunk of change. Our adult workers that come and work with these kids each and every week, we provide them a meal because many of them don't get that at home. And we provide them a meal, and our workers support that ministry through donations. And it never comes short. It's always taken care of. These are the people that are working week after week after week to teach these kids and take care of these kids, and they treat them like their own. That's a blessing. And so we have this awesome program. Why? Because we have awesome people that support it and serve and give evidence of their salvation experience by their works. They're not working in order to be saved. They're working because they are saved. And it's an awesome program. Each and every year, except this year, because both camps have been canceled, we send anywhere from 8 or so children, maybe 10, and then about 15 or so youth, maybe 16, 17 youth to children's and youth camp every year. Those things aren't cheap, but you know what? This church pays for those kids to go. Why? Because they wouldn't be able to go any other way. And so it's a giving church. Not only a serving church, but a giving church. We have a benevolence program here that if somebody comes by and they need help with something, we give them a gift card to one of our local grocery stores that they can go buy groceries. We take them to a local convenience store for gasoline or things of that nature. We have a set amount each year that we put aside for that purpose, and we take care of those that come through and need help. It is a serving church, a giving church, a loving church. And you know what I think? I think God blesses that. It's evident. God has blessed that through the faithful giving of God's people. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment and think about that. I won't read all of that because I spent a little more time on some of these other areas. But there Jesus speaks about almsgiving. And he is saying there to those that are so boastful in their giving. He says that when you stand and you give of your alms, and now understand, almsgiving was a priority among the Jews. It was something they took pride in, something that they wanted their fellow man to know, look what I'm doing. And Jesus says there, if you're giving your alms and you're blowing the trumpet, in other words, calling attention to yourself, while you're giving your alms, he says you have your reward. What is your reward? You've been seen of men. But if you do that almsgiving in secret and no one knows what you're doing, God is going to bless that and God is going to honor that. Now let me just go back to something I said about that one or the individual or individuals that support this Awana program monetarily. I don't know who you are. I don't need to know who you are. I don't want to know who you are. But I know this. God is blessing you by your faithfulness. And so what James says here, if this brother or sister, a fellow believer, comes in and has a need, and we say, well, God bless you, brother, go about your way, it's useless. It's a dead faith. It means nothing. We are called to take care of our fellow brothers and sisters. And we do that. We do that. We also take care of those, as I've said, that come by and need something. And if we have the means at that time, we try to help them best we can. We can't do a lot, but we can do what we can do. Amen. So he gives us a priority. That is taking care of our brothers and sisters who have needs. That is an evidence of saving faith. Finally, he gives us a practice. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Notice the man, as we pointed out in verse 14, he says he has faith. James doesn't say he has faith. He says the man says he has faith here. And so the people that James is writing to and writing about here are connected to the church. One of my professors used to say this, and I've always remembered it. God rest his soul, Dr. Wiley Richards, great man, great theologian, great deep thinker. But he said this one day in class. He said, sitting in the hen house will not make you a chicken any more than sitting in church will make you a Christian. And you see, the thing is, there are many people who have been blinded to the truth, bought the lies of Satan, believing that all I have to do is come and join the church. I cannot find it anywhere, and I've been studying this Bible over 30 years now. I've been preaching the gospel some 31 years now. And I can find nowhere in this Bible that says joining a church grants you salvation. Oh, me. Now, do I think joining the church is important? Sure I do. Sure I do. But do not depend on your church membership for salvation. You know what that is? That's works. That's works. What is going to get you into heaven? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have repented of your sins, you have put your faith and trust in Him, then you do what? You follow Him in believer's baptism. And then you unite with a local church that you might be able to come under the biblical teaching of a pastor that's going to teach the Word of God and preach the Word of God. And you learn about God through His Word. And then you begin to study and you seek Him in prayer. And you follow Him in serving what He's called you to do. He's gifted you with a gift that you can use in the context of the church to serve God and to bring glory to God. So here are these people that James is writing about in verses 15 and 16. They lack the necessities of life, and instead of helping them, these fellow believers offer their pious words, and they accomplish absolutely nothing. Saving faith is putting into practice what you say you believe. And you will not do that with an arrogant attitude like, hey, look at me, look what I've done. You will not go around tooting your own horn, as Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 6 about the almsgiving. You will serve God to the best of your ability with what He has gifted you with in order to bring glory to Him. We used to sing a children's song, if you're saved and you know it, clap your hands, stomp your feet, shout. And then the last verse said, do all three. If you're happy and you know it, do all three. You remember that song, and many of you will probably be singing that the rest of the day or the rest of the week, and I'll probably get some phone calls about that. Why'd you say that, preacher? But that's okay. It's a cute little song, isn't it? But the last line says, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will what? Surely show it. Does your life reflect Christ? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, that we are to let our light so shine before men that they might, and it's talking about lost people, let our light shine before men that they might, what? See our good works and glorify God. That is what our works is all about. And when we are truly and genuinely saved, everything that we do will point men and women and boys and girls to the God who saved us, not to ourselves. So I just ask you this question. Does your life reflect a life that is pleasing to God? Are you serving Him with everything that He has gifted you with the main purpose of bringing glory to Him, not working for your salvation? Let us pray together. Father, we thank You for the time we've had to share Your Word today. We thank You for these that have listened. And Father, I just thank You for such a loving, generous church, Father, that seeks to be Your delight. That's what the word Hephzibah means, God's delight. Isaiah 62:4 is where it comes from. And Father, we just thank You for that, that we can delight in You and seek to bring glory to You through our works, not as a means of salvation, but as evidence of our salvation. Father, I pray today that You just use this message to bring glory to Your name. And Father, that You would use it to bring us closer to You, closer to one another. But Father, use it to help us to do more effective kingdom work, that it might bring men and women and boys and girls into Your kingdom before it's eternally too late. Father, we ask these things in the sweet and precious name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.